I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. We'll begin verses 15 through 22 of this chapter today. As you're turning there, getting settled with your Bibles, I'll just tell you this is in one way, a very different sermon from our usual Matthew sermons, at least in one way. That is, this text actually won't take that long a time to work through just as the text stands. We will do that, but whereas normally we'd probably take more time getting through the text before we get to application, this sermon will be very heavy on application, on connected thoughts to the text, because this is a pivotal text for, you might say, systematic theology. It's a pivotal text for understanding what the Word of God teaches about our duty to civil government alongside our duty to God. But as I said, the text itself won't take that long. That's probably good because there's plenty and there would be plenty more that we can't cover today. But there's plenty to think about once we've gotten through the text. So that's sort of how this sermon will go. That's a little different from our normal proportions in our sermons. But I think this is what the Lord has for us today. I remind you also that this event, which is recorded here, happened during Jesus' last week on earth, before his resurrection, his Passion Week, leading up to his death. And he is in this time of confrontation with the Jewish religious authorities and the national authorities, such as they were allowed to have by Rome. With people like the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, the elites, the people who were leaders of the nation. And the way Grant Osborne puts it is very insightful, I think, from a Jewish sort of standpoint. As we now leave some parables which Jesus just told, which we've been in for a little while, now there's going to come a rapid-fire series of a few different kinds of controversies, a few different kinds of arguments or discussions between Jesus and these leaders, these enemies of his. Grant Osborne writes this. He says, Matthew now returns to the controversies that are the core of this section. The three parables have established the guilt of the leaders and the nation for rejecting the summons of the Son of God to enter the new kingdom reality. To enter the kingdom of God. In the four debates that follow, the Pharisees and Sadducees proved their guilt by repeatedly testing Jesus and trying to gather evidence against him. As stated in the introduction to this larger unit, he wrote about more earlier in the commentary, the four controversies relate to the major types of rabbinic questions, the major sorts of questions the rabbis would discuss amongst themselves. First of all, there's wisdom, which is this section, verses 15 to 22. Then there's mockery against a belief. We'll find that in the Sadducees' mockery of the idea of bodily resurrection in next week's text, verses 23 through 33. Then there's a question of moral conduct, verses 34 through 40. And then a question of biblical contradictions in verses 41 through 46. So it's interesting that these aren't simply random debates that pop up, but they also, providentially at least, conform to the various kinds of questions that the rabbis would debate. And Jesus is being presented as indeed God's appointed teacher and prophet for his people, the one who can never be stumped by his enemies they're trying so hard to get him to mess up in what he says in his teaching. And Jesus is showing himself superior to them at every point, in every sort of question which they are used to debating amongst themselves. He stands out alone as the victor. So that's sort of what's happening in the broader context. But now, let's just focus for the rest of our time just on verses 15 through 22. And I'm titling this sermon, Caesar's Do, D-U-E, Caesar's Do, and God's Do. What is due Caesar and what is due God? Let's read verses 15 through 22 together. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances or by people's faces, something to that effect. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Well, we see in verses 15 through 17, starting out here, the question of God's law and Caesar's taxes. This is the question that's put to Jesus, and it's put to him, obviously, in order to entrap him. But it's the question of God's law in relation to Caesar's taxes. When they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They're talking about the law of God, the Torah. Is it lawful in that sense? Can a faithful Jew, the faithful people of God, can they in good conscience pay Caesar's taxes? That's the idea. But notice verses 15 through the beginning of 16, this is an unlikely alliance that sought to trap Jesus in his teaching. It's an unlikely alliance. It says the Pharisees went and they plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, we know less about the Herodians than about the Pharisees from secular history or history outside the Bible. But we have a pretty good idea that these were two different ends of the political spectrum, in, at least in a lot of ways, among the Jews at that time. The Pharisees were just more focused typically on keeping the faith of Israel pure and intact. Now, the Pharisees tended to be religious conservatives who championed the law of Moses and also, as Jesus points out, the tradition of the elders, sometimes to the detriment of the law of God. But you have to realize, again, I probably said this a lot, but I'll say it again. You have to understand the Pharisees were the good guys. In the eyes of lots of the common people, they were the really spiritual, the people who were really concerned about being godly and law-abiding. The Pharisees had suffered greatly, actually, in the past century or two before Jesus. There had been many Pharisee martyrs for the sake of the faith of Israel. I could in some circles get a little bit in trouble for saying this, but think of the early 20th century fundamentalists and then what some fundamentalists have become since then. But the Pharisees started out as the defenders, the staunch defenders, who were willing to give their lives for what God had told them to do. Now, they had messed it up a lot by now, but they're the good guys. But as Jesus has pointed out, of course, they are now more focused simply on being conservatives, traditionalists, and they don't always care so much about the exact word of God as the traditions of their elders, which they feel are the safeguards for God's law. But they're going to be focused on the letter of the law of Moses. Then you have the Herodians. By their name, we have a pretty good guess about them. Apparently supporters of people like the family of the Herods, who were collaborators with Rome. They were often petty kings and queens under Caesar. The Herodians seem to have been political collaborators who sided with the Herodian and Roman status quo. Now, they would keep some Jewish credentials intact for themselves. It's not that they were ceasing to be Jews or circumcised or something. But really, their concern was to keep the status quo, not make any ripples, any big ripples in who was in charge. They were supporters of the current regimes. And so if they had to bend things a little bit to keep everything comfortable that way, they'd probably do it. I guess, I'm not sure if it totally works, if it's total equivalent, but we might think of them in our terms today as they were more liberal or maybe even just centrist. They were comfortable with the political status quo. They wanted to be respectable in the current society. They were the elite. And the common people wouldn't have really identified with them much. And again, this is maybe not an exact equivalent, but maybe to make the point clear in your mind, think of people whose whole world is Washington, D.C. and the Beltway. People who, that's their world. And they simply do not understand what some of us out here in the rest of the states feel and think. So you have the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're not typically people who work on projects together. Unless, I guess, they have a common enemy. And here they do. Jesus is an enemy of the status quo. You never know what he's going to do to upset the apple cart. And Jesus has really gone after the Pharisees, saying that a lot of their religion is just a front. It's just a show for other people to think that they're godly. And they don't really care so much about what God's actually said as about other things. So the Pharisees want to entrap Jesus in his teaching. Show him at least to be a false teacher somehow. Someone who doesn't know what he's talking about or who's not biblical. Seems also perhaps they, if they can, they'd like to get him in trouble with Rome. If he can say something that will get him arrested, all the better, right? So there's this unlikely alliance that sought to trap Jesus in his teaching. They come together, and in verse 16, we see these Jewish partisans that sought to conceal their trap by flattery. When someone who normally is never your biggest fan starts heaping you with praise, loading it on, you got to wonder, what's going on now? And this is what's happening here. Verse 16, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. We know we can get a straightforward response from you." Wow, they're laying it on thick. When they say you don't care about anyone's opinion because you're not swayed by appearances, they're saying this to make the trap all the more firm when it snaps on him. They're saying it in hopes that it will force an answer out of Jesus. They're trying to flatter him into thinking, well, I really need to give them a straightforward answer. His enemies think that he cannot possibly give a real answer to what they're about to ask without alienating some of his hearers. He's either going to make the common people mad, or he's going to make the Romans mad. But we want him to answer, so we're going to load him with flattery to get him to say something. And then verse 17, we see that their trap questioned whether Israel should resist or pay Roman taxes. They say, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should Israel, the people of God, resist the Roman taxes or should they pay them? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Tell us what you think." Well, the taxes to which they are referring seem to be the poll or the head tax, from which Roman citizens, by the way, were exempt. People like the Jews, conquered peoples, had to pay it, but not the Roman citizens. Osborne says the amount was one denarius, paid annually by all adults, women as well as men. It was controversial and opposed by many Jews. Judas the Galilean, who, by the way, is mentioned in the book of Acts, Judas the Galilean led a revolt against this tax in AD 6, so when Jesus was a little boy. So the Pharisees feel this will get Jesus in trouble however he responds, either with the Jews if he says yes or with the Romans if he says no. Why was this tax so controversial? I know people don't like taxes. Who naturally likes giving away some money you've earned? But why was it so controversial if it was right or not? Well, this was a highly polarized subject. People on very opposite ends and very strong in their positions. On one side were people like the Herodians who didn't much care about God's law and rule over his chosen nation. They just wanted to retain their Jewish credentials while maintaining, as I said, the political status quo. They would almost always say, probably, whatever Caesar wants, Caesar can have. To them, any questioning of Roman taxation was political suicide, and it should be reported as treason, right? Partially, just reading between the lines here, because of the sort of thing that actually did happen about 40 years later, the Herodians would have been very concerned about any more tax revolts and then what Rome would do in response. Or as some of the priests said in the Gospel of John, the Romans could come and take away our place and our nation. That would have been their concern. On the other side were religious conservatives like the Pharisees who resented the pagan and corrupt Romans. And I really don't think we understand the depth of this, the depth of the spite they would have had for the Romans in their midst. They knew that the Roman emperors made claims which belonged to God alone. And they also saw the Romans' idolatrous images everywhere, even on their coins. This was a desecration of the very heart of God's law encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. Caesar's image was not just like we think of like we have the likeness of past great men, presidents on our coins. As we'll see later, the coins actually, along with that image, declared the divinity of the emperor. And that was the point. And joining the Pharisees were the common people, those people who most felt that crushing weight of Rome's taxes. It hurt them the most, right? They didn't have as much. It was little wonder that the zealots regularly succeeded in sparking armed rebellion. So if Jesus simply affirmed that, yeah, the Jews have to pay the Roman taxes, he would be seen by the Pharisees and the common people as a spineless traitor, traitor to God and to his nation. Didn't he know that the prophets, like Daniel, had prophesied Rome as a great enemy of God and his people? Did he care nothing for Israel's national covenant with God, that they're his special nation? They rightfully shouldn't be subject to these foreign powers? Was he yielding to Caesar's claim to rule over his subjects' body and soul? It's a totalitarian sort of idea. But in this situation, that's the polarized nature of the debate, but in this situation, Jesus' enemies didn't so much care about the right answer to their question. They didn't care about the truth. They only cared about destroying Jesus of Nazareth. It's kind of funny that even though he beat them at this particular controversy, later the same week they would make a weak attempt to accuse him of denouncing Roman taxes, just trying to see if that charge would stick. When he's before Pilate, Luke 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute or taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So before we move on, just recognize the common pattern of sin here. And beware lest you also do this. Do you ever use theological debate to gain an advantage over someone rather than to discover or defend the truth? When you really don't care as much about what the truth really is, or making sure that you haven't misunderstood it, as you care about defeating someone in this debate, gaining an upper hand, gaining points somehow. We should never act that way as Christians, but sometimes we do, because we're still sinners. Don't be like these people. We need to care about the truth for the truth's sake, because our God is a God of truth, and Jesus is the truth. And that's why we should care about truth, not because of what it does for us or how it might help us beat someone else. Well, verses 18 through 22 now, we see the answer that comes from Jesus. It's the answer of Caesar's property and God's property. Verse 18, Jesus openly exposed their malicious hypocrisy. Jesus, aware of their malice, it says, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" He knew they were trying to destroy him. He wasn't fooled by their flattery. He knew they were just being who they were, hypocrites, two-faced, trying to present themselves one way while they were the other way inside. And he refused to pretend that his questioners honestly wanted to know. He would answer, but he'd only answer succinctly and in a way that would thwart their designs. And then, verses 19 through 21, the beginning of 21, Jesus pointed out Caesar's image and inscription on Caesar's coins. He says, verse 19, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." So he's pointing out, this is Caesar's image, his inscription, marking that it's his coin. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, says this. He says, "The image of the denarius at that time was that of the emperor Tiberius, who reigned after Augustus from A.D. 14 to 37. Along with his image, an inscription was pressed on the surface of the coin. Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." On the other side was the inscription, "High Priest." I believe in Latin that would be Pontifex Maximus. The emperor was given this title because he was not only the supreme political ruler of the Roman Empire, but the supreme religious leader as well. He was regarded as a god. Do you see a little bit of, even here, of what made the Jews so uncomfortable with even using these coins? People who had hammered into them from the cradle, "You shall not make carved images or bow down to them or serve them." But then, as Grant Osborne says, he says, as another commentator, Keener, brings out, "Copper coins minted locally did not have the emperor's likeness on them because the Jews were opposed to such images as idolatrous. However, silver and gold coins required for paying the head tax did have his portrait. This is why the leaders had such a coin, though the more scrupulous would have argued even then that any coin that contained the likeness of the emperor with the inscription, 'Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus,' was idolatrous and broke the Decalogue of Deuteronomy 5:8. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below." Jesus' reply says, in effect, that while a respectable Jew would not have such a coin on them, they would be able to get one when necessary, and he did not believe that it was wicked to handle or display such a coin. So the fact that they had such a coin readily on their person was itself somewhat of an indictment to the scrupulous, and it cut the ground from under their feet. They were using Caesar's money, so let them also pay his taxes. In other words, no one could consistently argue that it was inherently evil to use Caesar's coins. They all used them when they had to. So they couldn't attack Jesus for that. They had the coin. Even the strictest Pharisees. Then in verse 21, Jesus implied, based on pointing out what he did, he implied that Caesar's image and inscription marked Caesar's property. It belongs to Caesar. When they said, in response to his question, "Whose image and inscription is this?" they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," what belongs to him, "and to God the things that are God's." Also in verse 21, Jesus acknowledged Caesar's right to his taxes while maintaining God's superior rights. And he does this so well with so few words. He's maintaining a proper balance here. He's not going to say, don't pay taxes to Caesar. But he's also going to guard against the idea that Caesar owns anything he says he owns, perhaps. He acknowledged Caesar's right to his taxes while maintaining God's superior rights. On one hand, Caesar did have governmental authority over the Jews. He provided legitimate services for those within his empire. He provided law and order, roads, civic works. He had a right to his own coins. So much for tax evasion and revolt. Civil government, even one like the Roman government, provides legitimate services and is ordained by God providentially for certain legitimate functions. And taxes are part of that. I'll say more about that later. So that's true that on the one hand, Caesar did have a governmental authority over the Jews. On the other hand, Caesar did not have absolute authority over the Jews or over any other people. Caesar might act as a totalitarian and even as a god, but such pretensions were outside his proper jurisdiction. No, Herodians, God's people cannot simply take the path of least resistance. Caesar cannot have whatever Caesar wants, because some things belong to God, especially. Civil government has a very limited and defined jurisdiction over its people. And that's because its authority is delegated. It doesn't come from itself. It's an authority delegated from the King of Heaven. Human government is entitled to taxes, but it does not, in the ultimate sense, own its people. There's only one whose claims over mankind are absolute, and that's God. Men and women, boys and girls, young and old, are creatures. God made the first man and woman, and therefore all of their descendants, in his own image. He made us in his own image and likeness. Caesar's coins may have his likeness on them, but we have God's likeness on us, you might say. So the one true and living God owns humanity. And no human government can assert ownership over its fellow humans in that sense. Much less can they invite worship from their fellow humans. Totalitarian government, in that sense, where the government claims to own your soul, own everything about you, totalitarian government is high treason against heaven. And when the Caesars proclaimed themselves to be Lord and God, as they did, especially later in church history, they were engaging in a pathetic coup against their creator and their judge. So that also needed to be maintained. So honor and obey civil government. Some things like taxes really do belong to Caesar, but not everything belongs to Caesar. Everything belongs to God, though he delegates certain realms of authority to his creatures, and some things belong exclusively to God. Worship belongs to God alone. The souls of men belong to God alone. So honor and obey civil government, pay them taxes, obey their laws, but above all, obey and honor God. And when that contradicts the rebellious governments of earth, so be it. But I just rambled on there for quite a while, and yet all that was masterfully encapsulated in Jesus' brief yet pregnant response to his enemies. He didn't have to say all that and get into all that. He just needed to say that brief statement. And Jesus' enemies in verse 22 retreated then in amazement at his response. It says, when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. That debate was over. How could they say, no, you're wrong. Don't give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, or don't give to God what belongs to God. They were defeated. Now, let's talk about the relevance of this text for doctrine and practice. And of course, there'll be things we don't cover as much as other things, but we'll try to be balanced here. First of all, this text supports the biblical commands to submit to ungodly rulers. Supports the biblical commands to submit to ungodly rulers. Not just rulers in general, but even when the rulers are personally ungodly, and even sometimes in their policies they do ungodly things. That alone is not a reason to reject their authority. And the Jews should have already been familiar with this concept, even from their, especially their interaction with Babylon and the Babylonian exile and what God said at that time. Turn to Jeremiah 27, first of all. Jeremiah 27, verses 1 through 15. Remember, Jews in Jesus' day could have possibly, they could have said all sorts of bad things about the Roman government and imperium and empire that would have been true. The Romans often ruled over certain peoples, usually ruled over certain peoples because they had had an aggressive policy of conquest, which was not right. It was not righteous. It was just ambition, worldly ambition. But the same thing could have been said about the Babylonians. How did Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, come to be in charge of little Judah? Well, he had been a conqueror who had gone and in his own ambition for his empire, he had crushed other peoples. But look what it says in Jeremiah 27, verse 1. Jeremiah the prophet here is speaking. He says, "In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah," this was the last king of Judah before the exile, "this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, 'Make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah.'" These were surrounding nations who apparently were plotting perhaps to throw off Nebuchadnezzar's yoke that was on them. Verse 4, "Give them this charge for their masters. 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whoever it seems right to me.'" Speaking in terms of divine providence. God works things out in history the way he wants them. Verse 6. "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." He calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Certainly he's speaking only providentially there. Nebuchadnezzar is not consciously serving God. But he says, "I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers, who are saying to you, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon.' For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land, to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence? As the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon,' for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out and you will perish, you and the prophets who are prophesying to you." Turn to Ezekiel 17 also. Ezekiel 17, verses 11 through 21. So, in Jeremiah, God was saying, I expect these nations, and the background was, they had pledged oaths of loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. I expect them to abide by their oaths. And I expect them to serve this king who I have providentially put in place, even though there's plenty to say bad about him. Then Ezekiel 17 here, what comes out more clearly is the fact that God says, look, yes, you're my people, you and Judah, but you made a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, and I expect you to keep that covenant of loyalty. Ezekiel 17, verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him to Babylon. And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath, the chief men of the land he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand. But he rebelled against him, Zedekiah, rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war, when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. He despised the oath in breaking the covenant. And behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. So even the Jews in the Old Testament should have known there will be ungodly rulers to whom you must still submit. And particularly when you've sworn oaths of loyalty to someone, it doesn't matter who it is, that's God's oath that you must keep. That's very relevant for us today as well. If people want to find loopholes to submitting to government, well, they're ungodly people. They're doing ungodly things. Be careful. Be careful. Romans 13 is much more familiar, for Paul says in verse 1 of Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Again, he's speaking of the doctrine of divine providence. Nothing happens in the history of the world unless God brings it to pass by his eternal decree. Therefore, Paul says, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. By the way, this immediately follows Romans 12, where Paul said, you individually cannot take vengeance for yourselves, because God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But here he's saying, civil government is one of God's agents to inflict divine vengeance on the wrongdoer. We cannot do that as individuals, but civil government can and must as God's ordained servant. Verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. It's not just that we have to pay our taxes and not participate in an armed resistance. 1 Timothy 2 says we ought to pray for our rulers. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all that are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We will directly apply that text this afternoon in our prayer time. We'll be praying very carefully according to what Paul lays down here in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Peter 2, also, this is Peter, not Paul now, he also echoes what Christ said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And again, he's speaking to mostly Gentile Christians who live, again, in the Roman Empire. They live under the Caesars, who are ungodly rulers. And while he does acknowledge that they are God's special nation, his chosen race, while he does say that, then he says, now, submit to the Caesars. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So how do they apply that? How do they proclaim the excellencies of the one who called them out of darkness? Well, the next thing he says is, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, in this world that is, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So, what do you do when you're under ungodly rulers? You obey. Christian, you cannot be an anarchist. You cannot reject governmental law and order. Christian, you cannot react to ungodly government by denying all your obligations to government. You cannot participate in armed vigilantism or lawless revolt. You cannot do it. The state, even with all of its human depravity, the state still has a right to your allegiance and your submission. It has a right to collect taxes. It has a right to establish and enforce laws. It has the right to wage just war. It has the right and the obligation to defend human life and property. It has the right to take the life of murderers and rapists and human traffickers. It has a right to our prayers on its behalf. And insofar as one's nation provokes divine justice, human flourishing, Christians should even have a sense of patriotism. Now, that's a mouthful, and that's just the first point of the relevance of this text, that it supports the biblical commands to submit to ungodly rulers. But there's more here. This text also supports the biblical emphasis on God's universal jurisdiction, a jurisdiction that is higher and greater than any government's. Render to God the things that are God's. What things would those be? Well, in the highest sense, everything is God's. And when we're talking about government, all authority and sovereignty is subject to the Lord's absolute sovereignty. And so the glory of human sovereignty must all be ascribed to God. Government officials must not boast of their accomplishments or gloat over their fellow creatures. And no king or prime minister or president or court or legislature may disregard the God of heaven and his law. It wasn't too long ago in Washington, one of our lawmakers directly said that they had nothing to do, they should have nothing to do with the God of the Bible. they should have no concern for him. But God's jurisdiction is universal. And no one, no matter their position, may disregard him. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Isaiah 40, verse 21, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One?" Psalm 9, verse 17, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." And so third, if we acknowledge that government has its realm of authority, but God's authority extends over all, this flows well into the third principle, which is this. This text supports the biblical doctrine of what some have called sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty maintains that God has granted limited and defined authority over different spheres or different aspects of human life and activity. He's granted those different spheres to different sovereign institutions. And principally, we're talking about the family, the state, and the church. The family doesn't get its authority from itself. Gets it from God. The state doesn't get authority from itself, it gets it from God, and the church likewise. A human institution must not seek to impose its sovereignty outside its scripturally defined jurisdiction or sphere, because not everything belongs, for instance, to Caesar. The doctrine of sphere sovereignty draws needed boundaries for human authorities. And in that way, it also affirms the proper jurisdictions of those authorities, because within these defined boundaries, this institution has sovereignty. And they have authority to act. Let's look at some examples of how the scripture defines various spheres of human sovereignty and how none of those spheres can swallow the other spheres. Let's just think about what the scripture says and be sure we're thinking clearly. Remember, we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him for what purpose? God sent them to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." That's the purpose of government in very general terms, to punish the evil and praise the good. That should not be reversed, to punish the good and praise the evil, though it sometimes is. Romans 13, again, said that rulers are not a terror to good conduct. That is, this is a general principle, and this is generally true, though sometimes wicked governments, sometimes they are a terror to good conduct, but that's not generally true, and that's not their purpose given by God. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So he bears the sword. He is in charge, for instance, of capital punishment. We read about that, Genesis 9, earlier in the service, right? God said, this was not the law given to Israel specifically, this was for all of us as Noah's descendants. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Now, whose responsibility is that? Are we to be going around and randomly taking out people we deem to be murderers? No. There's an institution for that. It's the civil government. You as a father, God forbid, but hypothetically, you could find yourself in a situation where you learn that your child has done something worthy of death. Are you then to take the sword and use it? No. Who's supposed to do that? The government. You see the boundaries there that are necessary? The government has the sword, not the individual, and not the family, and not the church. I already mentioned Genesis 9, where God said he would require a reckoning for the life of man from his fellow man. Then we get to what the New Testament says about the family, Ephesians 5, and it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." That does not mean the wife submits to every man in her life. She submits to her own husband. That's a boundary. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Wives, you should be glad that that's said specifically about your husbands, and not just any random person who demands your obedience." Right? And then husbands, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church." Men, you cannot apply that to women other than your wives. That would be adulterous. "Love your wife as Christ loved the church." That's a boundary. And it says in verse 31 of Ephesians 5, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," quoting from Genesis chapter 2. This mystery is profound, Paul says, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." His next words are, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," this is the first commandment with a promise, "that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Who's supposed to bring up their children in the discipline and the training and the instruction of the Lord? Is it the church primarily? No. Is it the state primarily? No. The one who is ultimately responsible for that is not even the mother. It's the father, and then the mother and father together, and everything flows out from there. That's a sphere of sovereignty. I, as your pastor, do not dare come into your home and tell your child that they have to obey me absolutely, do I? But I have authority. I'm a ruler in the church. I'm not a ruler for your kids and your family in that context. Those are different spheres of authority. And we could continue in Ephesians 5 in the context of the first century household where there were slaves and masters, and it talks about that as well. And there are certain aspects of that which we could apply to the workplace, couldn't we? Relationships between those in authority in a workplace and those doing the work. And then in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, I'll just summarize this. We've talked a lot about it in Matthew. Jesus gives special authority to his church, and he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he applies that in Matthew 18 to church discipline. And he says again, after saying, "Whatever you bind will be bound, whatever you loose will be loosed," he says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask," in the context of the church, "it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And then in Matthew 28, Jesus said after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," for that reason, you go as a church and make disciples of all the nations. You have authority to do that. And it doesn't matter what a civil government says about it. There are no closed nations to the Great Commission. They may be difficult nations where we have to be creative, but there is no nation where we say, oh, well, God said submit to the government, and they say you cannot preach the gospel. So we can't go there with the gospel. No, you can. Jesus told you you must. That's a sphere of authority. Civil government is not in charge of redemption, and it's not in charge of men's souls and of their worship. Jesus delegated his gospel mission to the church. So now that we've had a basic introduction to the scriptural view of human authorities and just pointed out some examples, there could be plenty of others, we have to make something very clear. There is a clear contrast between this biblical doctrine of sphere sovereignty. There's a clear contrast between that and many present assumptions of our day. Specifically, this doctrine of sphere sovereignty rejects statism, which is an ugly perversion of the role of the state. Back in 2010, before things were quite so lively in internet chatter and so on about what's the role of the state, back in 2010, Ligonier Ministries hosted a regional conference, and they had Dr. Robert Godfrey deliver a lecture about statism. In fact, there were some very key men of God who have passed off the scene by now. I'm thinking of, for instance, Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul, and so on, who regarded statism as perhaps one of the chief challenges coming at the church after their time. But here are some excerpts from a summary of that lecture by Dr. Godfrey that were posted on the Ligonier blog. First of all, they define statism. What is statism? It is the claim or the exercise of the power of the state as absolute over society. Statism insists that no other entity has rights except those derived from the state. It says that the state is supreme over all things. Dr. Godfrey talked about ancient statism, gave several examples, ancient Egypt, ancient Rome. He mentions, whereas the rulers were treated as gods, he mentions that Christianity was something of a cultural challenge to those status claims. When Caesar said he was a god, Christians said, no, he is not. Rome responded, Christians are atheists because they deny both the Roman gods and that Caesar is God. Christians are traitors because they will not accept the claims of Caesar. Christianity challenged Rome regarding its absolute authority. With the conversion of the Roman emperor, Dr. Godfrey says, a whole new dynamic entered society. The emperor still claimed supremacy, and the church, not in an entirely biblical manner, claimed that it was supreme. Thus, the Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope both claimed to have all power, and the emperor tried to get the Pope to submit to him, and the Pope tried to get the emperor to submit to him. This, despite its flaws, did introduce some ideas of limited government. The Pope could tell people when not to obey the government. We see the beginnings of a check on government authority in all this. But then he talks about recent statism. And I know I'm quoting at length here. I mean to. Partly so it's not just me saying it. He says, with the rise of modernity, things began changing in the West. Louis XIV in France claimed again to have absolute power over all spheres and demonstrated it by building Versailles and naming himself the Sun King. The French Revolution tried to put a check on this, but only substituted one tyranny for another. Status claims grew stronger in the West as Christianity began losing its intellectual and cultural power. Marx, Darwin, Nietzsche, Freud, and others like them put forth claims that their religiously neutral or anti-religious scientific ideologies would make life better. They did make life different, but what the new atheists fail to acknowledge is that the decline of Christianity's cultural power in the West led to fascism and communism, the modern statisms of the 20th century. Both claimed on scientific principles that they would be able to create a new world order and that the state should have all authority to accomplish this end. Richard Dawkins wants the state to determine what students can believe and to criminalize our efforts to make our children Christians. How different is this than the notion of the rights of the state How did Hitler and Stalin? And he talks about what Hitler did, what Stalin did. And the Soviet Union put up icons of Marx and Lenin and Stalin, the quasi-gods who would build a new heaven and new earth all throughout the USSR. And he says, one of the ways we need to respond to secularism and the new atheism is to make them face the fact that the most bloodthirsty century of history was the 20th century, which was foisted upon us by those claiming scientific insight. They should not be able to avoid the consequences of their ideology, which is utter inhumanity. The death, torture, bondage, and mind control of millions in the USSR and Nazi Germany is reprehensible. Biblical Christianity is the only ideology that could resist them. And now I'll skip toward the end of his lecture. He says, this is the church's witness. There is only one sovereign. That sovereign is God. Because he is sovereign, all other institutions are limited in their rights and sovereignty. Don't let the state do anything but promote justice. The state does not have authority, for example, to educate our children. Whoa. That's a controversial thing, but he said it. Kuyper built Christian schools not to protect Christian children from the world, but to teach them how to think like Christians. We have to stand up for limits on the state in any way we are able. There are also limits on the church and families. The church can't run the state. Families cannot do the work of the church. Here is the idea of sphere sovereignty, which says that different authorities are over different spheres, leading to checks and balances in this world. Bear with me just a moment longer here. He continues, Abraham Kuyper provides a model for us, though we don't follow him blindly. Looking back, he saw two different kinds of revolution, one positive and one negative. Positive revolutions include the Dutch Revolt, the English Civil War, and the American Revolution, because they were revolts against tyranny in the name of limited government. And I personally would add, to be more specific, that they were mostly examples of the rule of law being enforced by lower government officials against tyrants. They were not just desperados. They were not examples of anarchy. But Dr. Godfrey continues, the English Civil War led to the rise of Parliament, and the American Revolution led to the separation of powers in the Republic. The French Revolution is negative, and Kuyper would have also said the same thing about the Russian Revolution and the rise of Nazism had he lived to see them. These revolutions claimed to be against tyranny, but they tore down one form of tyranny in order to build another in the form of an absolute state. These revolutions destroyed families and churches who resisted their goals. Kuyper said we must stand absolutely against such things. Calvinists have always been troublemakers in a sense. They were the main force behind the American Revolution because they would not stand for tyranny and the imposition of taxes and bishops on the colonies. We are not to be troublemakers for trouble's sake, but when constitutional government is abandoned, tyranny is the result, and we have a duty to resist tyranny. There could be much more said, but here's the bottom line. We can't pretend that all authority in this world flows from the state. Never surrender responsibility for your children to the state. Never surrender the definition of gender and marriage and the family to the state. Never give unqualified allegiance to the state. Give them your allegiance, but not unqualified. And never surrender the funding or the oversight or the sovereignty of the church to the state. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I thank you for your kind attention through all that. I have one last point to make, and it's this. This text reminds us of tensions which will only be resolved by Christ's final victory. We've gone deep in talking about the state and its claims and God's claims. But for now, we struggle to discern how to interact with the rulers of this world. Caesar has rightful claims, but he sometimes goes beyond his jurisdiction. We need a better man to rule. To be honest, we need nothing less than the Son of God in human flesh. The perfect Son of God who only does what his Father says. The perfect Son of Man, anointed with the limitless power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit to rule. That's the ruler we need. And that's why we will always have these tensions until he returns. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The Jews who sought to trap Jesus with a political question were missing the big picture. By rejecting him as God's anointed king, they were rejecting the only one who could establish perfect justice and righteousness on earth. They were rejecting the one chosen by God to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of kings on earth. Don't you make the same error. Don't oppose Christ's claims on you and on the whole world. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So you'd better bow to him now. Stop arguing with him. Stop fighting him. Revelation 11:15 has that scene where it said in heaven with loud voices that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It says in Revelation 17:14 that the kings of this world will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. He is the one in Revelation 19 who is called faithful and true, who in righteousness judges and makes war. And he comes with the armies of heaven in the end to put down all godless regimes. In Revelation 21, we see in the New Jerusalem on a new earth where righteousness dwells, we see in that holy city the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it says the kings of the earth will bring their glory into that city. And everything will be right again. All authority, all power will be in its place, with Jesus at the center of it all. Revelation 22, I close with this. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name, his inscription, will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word today. We ask that these sometimes heavy concepts will root themselves deeply in our minds and hearts. We want to live faithfully for you day by day in this world, but it all needs to be in the context of submitting to Jesus as King. So make our hearts willingly, joyfully submissive to him. May we do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and we perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. May we all take refuge in him, because he's the only one worthy to reign forever and ever. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be obedient to him by submitting to the other authorities he's placed in our lives. Help us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.